As we look at the word today, what we are considering is our salvation. And we've looked at several key aspects of our salvation. The first one was our justification. We looked at the idea of the benefit of our salvation is that we are justified. We are saved from the penalty of our condition, our sin. And then we looked at our being reconciled, which is the benefit of our having peace with God, and therefore the consequences of the penalty of our sin. And both those aspects of our salvation are seeing what we are saved from, right? But there's the other side of the coin of our salvation is what we are saved to. And so we looked at redemption. Our redemption is that we are saved to a value, that we are made pure, that we are made holy, that we are given a worth outside of ourselves, outside of our condition apart from God. And then we looked at that value as being defined in our adoption, and that our adoption is that we are not just holy and pure, but we are made a part of God's household, that we become sons and joint heirs with Jesus, so that this means we have an inheritance. We have something to look forward to. It's not like a membership to a club that may cease to exist, that may go out of business, that your rewards may become null and void. Okay, we have an eternal inheritance because we are joint heirs with Christ, our adoption. And today, I want to look at this aspect that is found throughout the New Testament in regards to an intimacy that we have. Okay, we're not just any child, but we have an intimacy with God. An intimacy in our relationship with God is described as union, okay? That we are united with God. Remember, our sin separated us. It disenfranchised us. Our relationship was broken with God, okay? And the ultimate aim of Christ's work was to unite us back, to have fellowship. The term is fellowship. It is what Adam and God had in the garden, walking together. So it describes a closeness to God. God is not far off. God is not a distant God. He is an immanent God. All right, he is immediate. He is always there. He is always present. He is present in all time. Okay, God's position is the same, and he is not far off. He is near. And so there are actually six exemplars of this idea of union in the New Testament. We're not going to look at them today. We're going to look at them next week. because I want to go to the In Him discourse. Okay? The In Him discourse in Ephesians chapter 1 is a significant beginnings. And this, Paul was writing his letter to the church in Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus was a church that, quote unquote, seemed to have it all together. Right? And so he starts with the basis for having things function and go well. See, it's not what the church does. It's not what you do that determines if things are going to go well or not. Right? If you've lived for any length of time, you know that if you do the same thing over and over again, you oftentimes don't get the same results. I mean, do your eggs always come out the same? Well, they're cooked, but how are they cooked, right? Sometimes you burn them, sometimes they come out, you know, runny. They're not consistent, right? But our union and in Him is consistent because God is consistent, right? So our relationship with God is not dependent on our consistency. Our relationship with God is dependent on His consistency. Remember, when we talked about faith, we talked about faith as coming to God as He is. And our salvation is understanding God as He is, God as He has revealed Himself, God in His work on our behalf. Right? In the Bible, in the New Testament, in Christ, in the Lord, in Him is referenced over 216 times. So do you think it's an important concept that we need to grasp? Right? It is. It's very important. Because we are made in His image. Right? We are made in Him. And so in order to understand ourselves, we need to understand Him. And we need to understand that the ultimate end of our salvation, the ultimate means of understanding life is understanding it in Him. Okay? So let's read these words of Paul to this church that seemed to have it all together, and Paul is reminding him why things are held together, why they are a church, why they are a people, why they have access to God. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Verse 3, chapter 1. "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, and forgiveness for our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to this message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, which with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." Let's pray. Father God, we just thank You for revealing to us so great a salvation, and that it is completely revealed and understood in the person and work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, whom You sent to solve that which we could not, our brokenness, our separation from you. Lord, I pray that these words would simply rest upon us. Lord, that we would understand the great depth of your love towards us and respond in keeping with your intents and will. Lord, we just thank you for all these things. We ask that you would bless the reading of this word, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would be changed, and bodies that would bring honor and glory to your name. Just thank you for all these good graces. Amen and amen. So as you were reading that, did you notice how many times in him, in the beloved, in Christ was mentioned? I think there are 11 times in this passage where we can see that it's referencing to our being in union with Christ and what he did on our behalf. And did you also notice also the many things that we've already discussed being sourced, being connected to that union with Christ? It starts off by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Okay, we oftentimes live for temporal, physical blessings, don't we? We live for a good meal. We live for a good movie or a good television show. We schedule our lives around those things, right? So we're living for those things, right? We oftentimes live for, a good home, or we live for a good job, or we live for a lot of things. But those are all temporal things. Those things all come and go, right? But what God has done is that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So he has blessed us with something that cannot be influenced by temporal things, by temporal effects. Okay, Jesus said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where what? Moth cannot eat, thief cannot steal, and rust cannot destroy. Right? We are made not just as physical beings, we're made as spiritual beings. We have a soul, we have a being that is within us. Right? And if we just live for temporal things, we always find ourselves in what? Want. The question is, how much is enough? Right? How much is enough? A dollar more. A dollar more would be enough, right? And when you got that dollar, you would say, well, that's not enough, right? A dollar more. It never gets satisfied. You ever notice that every day you wake up what? Hungry, right? My dog's a good example of this, right? If she sleeps in, she's ill-consolable. She demands that she is fed more so. The longer she sleeps in, the more obstinate she is that she must be fed, right? She'll even forego a tummy rub in order to be fed, right? Okay? And so, when we are thinking about the spiritual condition that we are in, that we are made spiritual beings, that we oftentimes feed temporal things rather than spiritual things. And the answer for our spiritual satisfaction is the blessings which God richly has bestowed upon us in Christ. Right? So the reality is that if we want that inner spiritual hunger that we all have to be satisfied, the only means of having it satisfied, God says, is Christ. And we need to turn to Christ. It says, just as he chose us in him. It's not that you choose God. It's that God chose you. And we talked about this with adoption. We talked about this with God's intent. It is that God chose you, God sought you, God leaned into you before you leaned into him. If you're turning to God, you're doing it in response to God already working in your life, God already leaning in on you, God already demonstrating his love towards you. Before the foundation of the world, so even before sin entered in, God's intent was that we had worth because he chose us. He made us. And it was good. And we talked about this in the whole storyline of God, that God had created everything, that he had created us good in Adam and Eve, right? And although we have gone our own way, although we have, you know, distorted things and determined things to be other than that, God still desires that and has put that desire into us. And then look what it says, that we should be holy and blameless before him. There it is, that redemption. There is that, the result of God's desiring that we would have worth. Worth is found in holiness, in being lifted up and being blameless. You know, a clear conscience is the result oftentimes of what? A forgetful memory. But how would you like your conscience not to be determined on your memory? How would you like your conscience to be totally dependent on being in Christ? Okay. Being in such an intimate relationship with Christ that he knows everything about you so that nothing is hidden from you, and yet he still wants to be with you. How would you like to get rid of the performance standard in regards to your relationship with God? How would you like to be about his performance and not yours? That's exactly how God loves us. Okay? God loves us unconditionally. We cannot be separated from the love of God. Holy and blameless before him, and look what it says there, in love. Romans 8. What can separate you from the love of God? Nothing can separate you from the love of God. When God's love is poured out on you, when you receive the terms of what his love is, you've entered into a relationship of certainty on his performance, on what he did on your behalf. And the sufficiency of what he did, and we talked about this and we'll touch on it again just real quick. The sufficiency was that he did. He just didn't die for your sin individually. He died for the sins of all time, for the whole world. The sufficiency of what Christ did on the cross was an overpayment. He overpaid on your behalf. So in relationship to equity, in regards to what Christ did and what you come with, it drowns. It drowns your debt. I don't think there's a... He drowns your debt infinitesimally times. Infinity upon infinity is what Christ accomplished on the cross on behalf of you. and hence the grace and mercy of God. And when we understand his kindness, when we understand the great sacrifice that he did on behalf of all humanity, on behalf of all creation, it constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us. And then there's that word, he predestined us to adoption. Okay? That means he signed the adoption papers. That means your name is written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, before sin entered in. Right? And if you're responding to it, you can have certainty that your name is there. Right? You can have certainty that you can stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and when the book of life is opened up, your name is there. So you have no fear of repercussion when you stand before him at that great day when everything is going to come into account to the one who made it in the beginning. Because you are a son through Jesus Christ. You're family to God. And he's going to treat you as family. If you've ever been a parent, if you've ever been a child, you know that when a child has a problem and they cry out, who goes to that child? The parent. You see this all the time in the grocery stores. A child starts crying, everyone looks around, they have concern for the child, but you know what they do? They say, oh, it's not my child. That's the first thing that comes to mind. It's not my child. Right? Someone else's responsibility. Right? And then you wait a bit to see if the parent shows up. Right? But if the parent is there, what does the parent do? Right? The parent turns to the child and deals with the child. And that's the way God is. When God is our Father, when we come to him, when we acknowledge that he's our Father, we are holding God to his promise of who he says he is to us. Okay? Through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. This is the kindness of God. This is the goodness of God. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. The demonstration of God's love is Christ. Christ coming in the form that he did, in the flesh, to be tempted in all ways like we are, to accomplish what we could not, to fulfill the law, to meet the obligation, right? To accomplish restoration. It is all by God's goodness, and he demonstrated this. I mean, this is what love is. Love is God doing that in Christ. Love was not just that he did that in his life, and love was not just that he did that at the cross, taking on the penalty, right? So that we could be declared innocent in that exchange. Right? But that we would be resurrected, that we would be freed, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. In him we have redemption. See, it's right there. It just flows right in. In him, we have redemption. We are freed from the slavery of sin. We are bought with a price. We are not our own. We are given worth. Therefore, we are separated. Right? And we are valued as precious. Through his blood, at a great expense, the forgiveness of our trespasses, that we are declared innocent, that we don't have to earn or pay for all of the things that we have done in our past, the things that we are struggling with presently, and the things that are before us that we have no idea what we're going to step into. Right? According to the riches of his grace. Again, that idea of what Christ did is he paid the penalty, he paid the price for sin, all of our past, present, and future. So that when we stand before him, even if we're ignorant of the sin that we are committing presently, it's covered. Right? None of us fully know the sin that we still are entangled by. We still have blind spots. We still have weaknesses. Sometimes we're making things sin that aren't sin, and sometimes we're making things not sin that are. Right? Because our right and wrong is less than God's right and wrong. Right? And Jesus confronted that with the religious people because they had a whole to-do and to-don'ting list. They were living by the law in their own minds, and they had objugated. They made the law less by saying, well, it's only sin if you do this. But Jesus said, no, that's just your toe in the water in regards to sin. Because sin is more than just the activity. Sin is deeper than that. And Jesus subjugates all of that tyranny in what he accomplished on our behalf, which he lavishes upon us. It's not just that it's a great wealth, it's that he pours it on. You know, the question is, how much is enough? With Jesus is, nope, you don't have enough. You don't have enough. And we become overwhelmed. We sit there and say, well, I've had enough. Nope, sorry, more. More. See, that's the grace. That's the goodness of God. It's inexhaustible. Okay? And he does this in all wisdom and insight, which means he knows. He knows us. He knows us because he created us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows me better than my wife knows me, and she's been living with me for a long time. Right? And so he does this, that he made known to us the mystery of his will. We can never say that we don't know what the will of God is if we're in him. Because it says right there that he makes known to us the mystery of his will. He gives us his word that reveals his will. If anyone says that they don't know what the will of God is, then they're not reading God's word, which encompasses all of his will. All the will that we need to know. All right? To be in relationship with him. According to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Again, it's this kindness, it's this goodness, it's this grace, it's this patience, it's this all of God is. You know, there used to be a lot of concern about, you know, the octane that was in gasoline. But pretty much all of our cars are running around the same type of octane because none of us have these high-performance vehicles that, you know, have dual carburetors and all that stuff that they need to run on high-octane premium gas. We can get by with just regular But the gospel isn't regular. The gospel is high octane. And he keeps pushing it up. Right? The more that we understand these things is the more that we're going to have a more combustive life, that we're going to have a more full life, that we're going to have a more powerful life, that we're going to have a more sustained life. We're going to be able to get by with less, it seems, but the reality is he's giving us more. With a view of the administration suitable to the fullness of his times. That God has an order, that God has established an order, and it's his kingdom. What he's talking about here is he's talking about how God wants us to live in no matter what times we are in. The kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom. It's not subject to the times. The kingdom of God was the same in the first century as it is with us today. The order has not changed. The means of entering in has not changed. The understanding of who it's about has not changed. Okay? It is a culture unto itself. The world is going to change. Governments are going to change. Philosophies are going to change. Values are going to change. What we put into ourselves are going to change. What we're going to listen to is going to change. Okay, what we're going to be enamored with is going to change. But the kingdom, the administration of Christ does not change. In fact, it remains all the way to the fullness of times, to eternity. Right? So when we enter into him, we are entering into an eternal order in which Christ is king, in which Christ is servant king, in which Christ is priestly king, in which Christ is prophet king. Right? In which Christ is our brother through adoption with the Father. Right? In which Christ's Spirit resides within us intimately. And all of these things are a function of being in Christ, because that is the summing up of all things in Christ. That means anything that is there, anything that you are dealing with, needs to be summed up in Christ if you are in him. Because he will make sense of it. Okay? He will determine its value and worth. And what is essential and what is important. And it's amazing how simple your life will become with that measure. Right? And so it's we have a way of assessing things. We have a way of determining things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things upon the earth. What does that mean? Things that we can see, that we can experience now, that we can touch and things that we can yet not see. Things that have yet to come. Things that are beyond what we know. Okay, he is Lord of all those things. He is in control of all those things. He has ordered all those things. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, that future hope, that future aim, that future intent, having been predestined according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will. In other words, if we could sum up the story of God, is that God showed himself to be a good God. Right? Even when things got messed up. So we have creation and we have the fall. But God has a good plan. He had a plan, right? He had a plan for us even before us was even there, right? And he is working out his plan in ways that we yet can understand. So we have creation, we have the fall, we have redemption being worked out with the end being restoration. God is restoring all things to himself. Okay? And that is the inheritance that we are waiting for. And that is what he has purposed and working all things according to his plan, to the end that we who were the first to hope, the first to hope in Christ, should be the praise of his glory. So we have saints who have come before us, brothers and sisters in Christ who lived a generation, a millennium, two millenniums. Even prior to Christ's coming, we have individuals who are saints. Abraham, Moses, okay? Their names we still say, we still acknowledge, we still know. Guess what? When you hope in him, your name will remain. Okay? Your name is going to remain with you for all eternity. And your name is a name that he knows because he calls us by name. He knows us. And so you, just like the saints of old, will bring the same glory to him. I'm going to turn to something that I just saw this week, and this is just as a freebie. See if I can find the reference, because I'm not fully prepared to do this. In Revelation 21, it says in verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lord, the Lamb, are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or of moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk in the light. If you read the book of Revelation, it says that individuals from every nation, from every language, from every tribe will be before the Lamb of God. Okay? In Revelation 7. And it says, then the nations will walk in the light, and the kings of the earth shall bring, look at the word there, their glory into it. That surprised me. It doesn't take much to surprise me, by the way. But that surprised me. That caused me to pause and sit there and say, what does that mean? I mean, here it is right now. It says that in heaven, the glory is God. God's glory is there. The Lamb is the light. The revelation of God's glory is there in heaven. But yet it says here, kings will bring their glory into it. Gets better. Verse 25, and it says, in the daytime, for there shall be no night there. Okay? Its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and honors of the nations into it. What is God saying there? What are you going to bring that is going to be glory when you come into his glory? It says right here, you're going to be bringing glory. You're going to be bringing something with you when you go to heaven. Yes, there aren't going to be any U-Hauls, right? There are no U-Hauls in funeral processions. So what are you going to bring that isn't going to be in a U-Haul? Right? Do you hear what I'm saying? What is it that is glorious to God that he wants you to bring into heaven? Because you're going to bring something. It's a good question to ask yourself. I think that it becomes apparent when we start thinking about what we are in him. And it says this thing that we are going to bring is clean. It says, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. So we are going to bring something that is holy and pure, something that God has redeemed in us and through us, with us, into heaven. Later on, there's a hint in Ephesians to that. I really think that it's right here. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, we are his workmanship. Right? And it says what? Created, and there's that word, in Christ. So when we are in him, we become his workmanship. Unto what? Good works. What you're going to bring that is going to be your glory is the good works that you do here and now. That's what I think the glory that we bring to God. We see this in Corinthians chapter 3, where it says that our works that we do is going to be tested. And the things that are imperishable, gold, silver, jewels, remain. But the things that are perishable, wood, hay, stubble, straw, gets consumed. Okay, the judgment has already happened. Everything that we do in this life is assessed. And we have this glorious thing, this purified aspect of our being that we bring with us into his glory. And really what that means is that's what worship is. Right? Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. You know, do not be conformed to the temporal things. Do not be conformed to the philosophies of this world. Do not be conformed to the stuff of this age. Do not be conformed to things that are temporal, but be transformed. The gospel transforms you, and we are transformed in Christ. If any man is what? In Christ. There it is again. If any person is in union with Christ, what? He is a new creature. Behold, the old things are done away with. The new things have come. The glorious things have come. The things that will last will come. The things that satisfy will come. The things that are unchanging will come. Will be evident In him, it says in verse 13, you also, after listening to the message of truth. See, the way that we understand these things is we have to listen to the message of truth. We have to determine his will, and we can determine his will when we go to his word, because his word is his will. Right? And we do that as an expression of love, because we understand how much we are loved in him, by him, through him, that for him we respond in love, and in doing that we do it by striving to accomplish his will, striving to do what he has commanded, striving to please him. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. He's summing it up right here, folks. Everything that we've talked about is all about salvation. It's all about restored relationship. It is all about intimacy. It is all about union. And when we are in union with him, we are completed. Okay? Having also believed. And remember, we're defining belief not as merely assenting to things, but putting confidence in what God has said he is and what he's accomplished and who we are in him. You are sealed. You have become a good vintage. Pop. Okay? You, nothing is going to be lost. Everything is going to be together. Sealed, where? In him. With the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay, because when you come to him, when you receive him, all right, you become like him, and he empowers you, he seals you, he enables you through his Holy Spirit. He gives you a comforter, a teacher, someone who will convict you of sin, train you in righteousness, and remind you of the judgment to come, so that you would live your life as he intended it before everything came apart in the beginning. Who is given as a pledge of your inheritance. There's two things that God cannot do. He cannot lie, because God is true. That's the easy one to get. The hard one to get is that when God promised to do something, he can't but fulfill it. He must fulfill what he has promised. So when God says, I've done this, I've promised this, I've defined this, I'm doing this, based on the very nature of God, he is going to see it through. He is going to accomplish. For God is the author and the finisher of our faith. When he has begun a work in us, he is faithful to see it to completion. God doesn't begin a remodeling project and walk away from it. He has the resources and the means and the know-how to deal with everything in our lives. But what do we need to do? We need to put our confidence in what he has done and who he says he is and who he says we are in him and what we are when we're not in him. Okay? With a view of the redemption of God's own possession, we have been adopted, we have been bought with a price, we are not our own. as much as we were in tyranny to the wilds of sin apart from him, we are in bliss and joy to willingly serve him out of understanding the abundance in which he lavished upon us in Christ. I've just thrown down a big, huge concept on you. I know. All right? And I have to read this passage. Honestly, I need to read this passage, but I have to read this passage to remind me to keep things in perspective. And again, remember I told you that this was written to a church that seemed to have it all together? They didn't. None of us do. Right? None of us do. And Paul is starting with this to remind them it's not about you. It's about him. Right? What is the object of your affection? What is the greatest desire of your heart? Isn't it to have an intimacy, a closeness to one who would receive you, knowing all of your flaws, foibles, and follies? Right? Who has forgiven you even before you know you need to be forgiven? That's an amazing love. That's an amazing salvation. And so next week, we're going to look. Let me say that. We may begin to look at this idea of how do we express or understand our union in Christ, our salvation, in a very practical way. And we're going to see that God has given us very practical means of understanding this intimacy, right? Which solely satisfies, which cannot be bought, which cannot be earned, which comes by his amazing love and grace. God is so good. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he meets all of our needs according to his riches and glory. There's that word again, in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for just your unending love in which you've loved us. And Lord, I pray that as we contemplate all that we are in you, all that you have accomplished because of who you are on our behalf, that you would indeed change our thinking, that you would indeed change our attitudes, our heart, our desires, our wants, that you would also change our actions as a result, that we would bring and have glory to bring to you in the end. Lord, we just thank you for all these things and the precious promises that you have revealed to us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen and amen.